Rest in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Glad to be back with you. On February 28th of 2013, Pope Benedict's resignation became official. Well, on February 28th of this year, 8 years after his resignation, veteran Italian journalist Massimo Franco sat down with him to gather some of his thoughts. I spoke with Massimo Franco an hour ago, and I want to share what he told me with you. That's coming up on today's broadcast. Also, when does trusting the science become worshiping the scientists? We'll talk that over with J.P. Moreland, a Christian philosopher who's written on scientism and its difference from science. So that's coming up. Also, we see a diverse group of Africans now who are appealing to President Biden. They've sent a powerful video to him urging him not to send money funding abortions in their countries. The project was led by Uju Ekiocha, who says that abortion means the elimination of her people. She'll be joining us, and then we'll have time with Dr. Brent Robbins, who was raised Catholic, ended up an atheist. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering was a big reason why he stopped believing in God. He just couldn't square the amount of suffering and pain and evil in the world with the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful God. He'll talk to us how he changed his mind and how he ended up in full communion with the Catholic Church. And we'll do all that today, where we celebrate the life of Agnes of Bohemia. St. Agnes of Bohemia, 13th century figure, really did much with the Franciscan friars and the poor clares, turned really one of the champions and pioneers of hospitals as we know them today. But first, before we get to all today's topics, let's get today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News. For Tuesday, March 2nd, it's the Feast of St. Agnes of Bohemia. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. The tomb of the Blessed Michael McGivney and St. Mary's Church in New Haven, Connecticut, was the victim of a vandal or vandals over the weekend. The center door's stained glass windows were punched in while the church was unlocked. The church had just undergone an historic renovation and preservation project. Last summer's neighboring St. Joseph's Church was graffitied with satanic and anarchist symbols. The White House is being pressed on U.S. relations with Russia.
We expect the relationship to continue to be a challenge. We're prepared for that. And we're neither seeking to reset our relations with Russia, nor are we seeking to escalate.
Press Secretary Jen Psaki said the relationship is undergoing a thorough review. Psaki also said there are multiple areas where Russia's behavior is troubling. The Biden administration is imposing sanctions on some Russian officials and businesses over the poisoning of opposition leader Alexei Navalny. FBI Director Christopher Wray testifying in front of a Senate committee today about the January 6th Capitol riot. He was asked if the riot was provoked by fake Trump supporters or Antifa.
We have not to date seen any evidence of anarchist violent extremists or people subscribing to Antifa.
Wray said hundreds of suspects have been identified in a wide-ranging, ongoing investigation of the January 6th attack. He also expressed concerns about threats of violence against law enforcement officials. Two hospital boats sent to remote communities in the Amazon to treat COVID-19 patients have had to suspend operations because the entire staff became infected with the virus. The boats are operated by a Franciscan Institute, which manages 74 healthcare institutions in Brazil. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta, and I wanted to share with you a few thoughts on discerning the will of God. This is one of those questions which really nobody can escape, right? We have a need for guidance. We want God's guidance, and we know that God has promised to guide us. So how do we bring these two things together? Well, the very first principle, I'm going to go over a few principles here that have helped me. The very first principle is expectancy. You know, we need to expect that God will guide us. He's promised to do so. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Isaiah 48:17, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. So expect that if God counts the hairs on our head and keeps in mind every sparrow that falls to the ground, then we can be assured that our problems are no match for his promises. So that's principle number one. Expect that God will guide you. Now, one of the most common questions I faced when I was doing pastoral work concerns this question of how to know the will of God, and it usually gets very particular. Is it God's will for me to marry Barbara? Or is it God's will for me to pack my family up and move to Oregon for this new job offer? Or is it God's will for me to go to this college or that? And people will sometimes get frustrated because they think, you know, Al, if God's will is so important, why is it so hard to find? And that leads to principle number two. God's will is not hard to find. That's really true. I mean, look, God exists, but he not only exists, he talks. God speaks. In Scripture, we learn where God's will is. I mean, Jesus himself said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's using the word of God to fend off Satan. So every word in Scripture is breathed, is God breathed. So Scripture teaches us in hundreds of places what God's will is. Somebody would say, well, fine, is it going to tell me who I should marry, how I should plan my estate? Well, that leads to actually principle number three, which is you distinguish between God's universal will for all and his particular will for you. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for instance, verse 3, St. Paul writes, this is the will of God, your holiness. Or this is the will of God, be a saint. Now, the word holy is also the word sanctified. It refers to consecrating or sanctifying things, setting them apart from sin, cleaning them so they can serve God. Now, St. Paul here is reminded the Thessalonians that they're sacred vessels, that they've become recipients of God's Holy Spirit, and they should behave in accord with that. Many Christians want to know God's will, but they haven't grasped his most fundamental will for us, which is to become saints, beings who can refract the glory of Christ. God does have a wonderful plan for our lives, but it's not, first of all, an individualized blueprint, and we have to spend time trying to squeeze hidden information from God, who's reluctant to tell us who to marry, where to work, and all this. No, the first thing is his plan for us is holiness. And that means, that directs some things right away. If his plan for us is holiness, that means whoever you marry should be someone who has the same aim. I mean, that eliminates a good number of men or women. In the Catholic Church, we call this the universal call of holiness. And in fact, the Second Vatican Council actually cited 1 Thessalonians 4:3 when it was teaching on the universal call of holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness. And, you know, this applies to all baptized Christians. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, I used to think that there were two tiers of Christians. There were those who were called to live lives of radical holiness and those, you know, who did the bare minimum. On the one hand, you had the priests, the nuns who were living lives of radical holiness. And on the other side, you had us lay people who just had to do the bare minimum. That way of thinking is absolutely foreign to St. Paul. He actually addresses all the baptized as saints in anticipation of them becoming all that God created them to be. So he writes to the Romans, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, or to the Corinthians, to all the saints at Corinth. So Christ's church teaches that God's sanctifying spirit is at work in all the baptized. So what do we do to become sanctified, to become holy, to become saints? Well, here's where we actually have lots of material. I'll read just a few places. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, giving thanks, prayer, rejoicing leads to holiness. 1 Peter 2:15. For it is the will of God that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish people. So again, it's the will of God that we do good. Or the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants his world back, as Father John Ricardo puts it. How do we do that? By doing his will on earth. Because wherever we do the will of God, we open a window for people to witness the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where the will of God reigns, and the world needs to see and catch pictures of that. So in Scripture, we have hundreds of passages describing God's will for all of us. But the Scriptures also give us examples of God's particular guidance in the lives of individuals. So Paul, Barnabas, Peter, Luke, and others get individual guidance. And of course, reading the lives of the saints, we also see examples of divine guidance. And when we begin to look at how God guides particular individuals, we come across principle number 4, which is God doesn't have just one set formula for discerning his will. He guides us in many ways. In the book of Acts, just limiting ourselves to the book of Acts, in fact, you can see many ways. Acts 15:26, Paul says to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So here, St. Paul's guided to do the will of God by recognizing the pastoral needs of young Christians. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the elders at the Jerusalem Council, make decisions that are written down and then sent to all the Christians. And they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And then they list some of the requirements. So how did the council fathers determine the will of God? Through mature Christian deliberation, reasoning, while also being guided by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised to guide his church into all truth. Now in Acts 16 and Acts chapter 10, you have examples of direct guidance through dreams, vision, revelation. And in fact, Scripture makes it clear that God guides in that way, but it's not superior to basic good decision-making. Divine guidance doesn't exempt us from thinking ahead and weighing the long-term consequences of alternative courses of action. God himself, remember, is a long-term planner, right? He keeps in mind, he's not impulsive, right? He's not after short-term gratification. So principle number 1, live in the expectation that God wants to guide you as much as you want his guidance. Principle number 2, God's will is not hard to find. Start with the Scriptures. That's the Word of God. Principle 3, Scripture distinguishes between universal expressions of God's will and also how he guides particular people in particular circumstances. Principle number 4, he uses many means. He doesn't have just one set formula. And that leads to principle number 5, which I think is the most important. We discern God's guidance in our particular circumstances as we obey his universal will. God guides us as we obey and not without obedience. If we concentrate on living out the revealed will of God, most of our problems concerning individual guidance dissolve. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous law. When we ignore God's obvious will for our lives, our path goes dark, our lamp goes dim, we make poorer decisions. In fact, ignore God's revealed will, and he may not hear your prayers. That's the principle that you see in the history of Israel in Malachi 3 and Isaiah 58, where they were, they were fasting. Isaiah 58, they're all fasting, but they weren't welcoming the stranger or sheltering the homeless. And in fact, on days of fasting, they exploited their workers, and their fasting ended up with quarrels and strife and even fights, fist fights. And God says you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So I'll repeat principle number 5 just once again here. God's guidance is a blessing that is denied if we fail to obey the guidance he's already given us. If we ignore what he's already revealed about his will, why should we expect more explicit personal individual guidance? By the way, this is why people try to learn God's will by going to psychics or astrological charts or superstition or reading the entrails of a pigeon or, you know, just relying on some inward hunch that bypasses our mind. God guides our minds as we think things out in his present and seek to do his revealed will. He wants to sanctify our minds, not abolish them. And all of these forms of guidance, astrology, divination, superstition, initial impressions, irrational impressions, have no positive connection to your personal or moral spiritual transformation. These are attempts to get God's guidance while refusing to become God's people. This is critical. Going to these counterfeit forms of divination are attempts to get God's guidance while refusing to become God's people. God's will is always directed towards spiritual maturity, towards making us more Christ-like. So let me offer some assurance here. He will not let you go astray if you're obedient to the light he's already given you. I know at time you'll feel tremendous uncertainty. Your heart might even be fainting within you. But if you can honestly say, I desire your will, O Lord, teach me the way of your statutes, and I'll keep them until the end. Show me the path. He will show you the path. Things will rise up. Doors will open. You'll have a sense of what's fitting, a sense of peace about it. But if our basic desire is not on pleasing him by giving thanks in all things, engaging in the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, then we may not get the guidance that he is so willing to give us. Again, as we do the revealed will of God, the personal will of God is done in our lives.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Is your teen struggling with self-criticism, poor motivation, or bad eating or sleeping habits? Does he or she tend to isolate, have bouts of anger, or struggle in their academic or social life? If you've said yes to at least a few of these statements, your teen might be dealing with clinical depression. According to Johns Hopkins University, adolescent depression rates increased by 37% in the last decade. Many parents assume that depressed mood and behavior are a normal part of a teenager's life. While every teen has some struggles with self-image or peer relationships, when those struggles become a consistent cross, it's time to seek professional help. Depression isn't something your kids will grow out of, but with appropriate help, it is something they can learn to leave behind for good. I'm Dr. Greg Popcheck, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
60 Seconds with Father Mitch Pagwa.
Within the people of life and the people for life, that's who we are, the people of life and the people for life, part of our self-identity. The family has a decisive responsibility. This responsibility flows from its very nature as a community of life and love, founded upon marriage and from its mission to guard, reveal, and communicate love. The family and marriage has a mission to guard love, to protect it from false forms of love, from false uses of people, using people and abusing them. It also is to reveal love and communicate love. This is part of the family's and marriage's purpose. You reveal love to the world. You know, people say, oh, marriage is just a piece of paper. That's baloney. This is you saying to the public, I'm loving my wife and my husband and my children till death do us part.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody is sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio is there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999. Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
Lord, teach me to pray. The Ignatian Prayer Series can now train you and others electronically to become facilitators and bring the Ignatian way of prayer to your parish. Come to know and love Jesus Christ like never before and help others do the same. Don't pass up the opportunity to join this work of the new evangelization. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com and click on Digital Training.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Bringing the wisdom of Catholic tradition to bear on today's issues. You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. And since the pandemic began, there's a phrase that people bring up. They use it as a shield. They use it as a security blanket. And the phrase has turned out to be somewhat misleading. Have you heard this?
We are being guided by the science.
I know that the response will be guided by science.
I'm hearing from you, we really need to follow the data and the science. So
follow the science.
Well, no, you can't trust the scientists.
So follow the Fauci.
We'll follow the science.
Follow the science.
Follow the science.
Follow the science assumes that science is a settled body of evidence that can be turned to for pure knowledge which kind of settles any issue. What it doesn't tell you is that science is done by scientists, and scientists often disagree. My guest is Dr. J.P. Moreland, Distinguished Professor of Philosophy in the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in California. He's authored many books over the years, including a memoir, Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Me Peace, and directly related to our conversation today, Scientism and Secularism, Learning to Respond to a Dangerous Ideology. J.P., it's good to have you back. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Al. Great to be with you.
Let's talk about this phrase.
Yeah, right.
Rely on the science. Let the science lead. What it fails to realize, first off, is that scientists often disagree.
You're dead center on that. Absolutely right.
So what is science? Let's do a little bit of analysis.
There is no definition of science, and everyone that's been offered doesn't fit some branches of science, and it fits branches of study that aren't science, like history. So there just is no such thing as science. There are sciences, and there are scientists, but psychologists use different methodologies than research geologists. Mm-hmm. They use different methodologies than astronomers, and biologists are different. I mean, there's just no one size fits all. And the first thing that I want to say about this statement, which makes me really want to throw up, to tell you the truth, it's so stupid, is, first of all, that there are ways of knowing that are better than science that have nothing to do with science. For example, logic and mathematics mm-hmm. are fields that we know things. We know 2 and 2 is necessarily 4.
Right.
But those are fields that you know without any empirical observations or anything like that. There's a fancy term for it. It's called a priori knowledge. And mm-hmm. that doesn't matter if anybody remembers that. But the point is, there are a lot of areas that give us knowledge of reality that have nothing to do with science. Secondly, scientists, if you look at the history of science, the leading historian of science in the last 50 years wrote a couple of books, Larry Loudon, and he made the point, not a believer, but that science has never, ever had universal agreement about everything. Every stage of science has always had areas of agreement and areas of disagreement. And so that is something to keep in mind, and that speaks right to your point, Al. And the third thing, and I'll tell a story about this,
sure.
is that scientists especially are untrustworthy if they have a conflict of interest in the issue, like if it's politicized
mm-hmm.
or you will be ostracized if you get the wrong answer. Here's the story. I'm a friend of one of the top professors of neuroscience in the entire United States. He is on the medical school faculty of a top 5 university. And I know him well. He told me a handful of years ago, I asked him if he'd done what he thought of the research on homosexuality and it being the cause by the brain. He said, JP, I got to tell you, you cannot trust any study that psychiatrists or medicine does on the gay question. And the reason is that if you get the wrong answer on that question, if you don't get the politically correct answer, you will no longer get funding. You will not get grants because
right.
this issue is so politicized that the issue, you have to come out with a certain conclusion and you jury-rig the data to get that. Well, I mean, I don't know about global warming or who caused it. Maybe it's real, maybe it, I don't know, because right. I don't trust the scientists.
Right.
And especially I don't trust the scientists about this whole COVID thing. May I say one other thing, if you don't mind?
Yeah, go ahead.
If you're going to make a moral or political or rational judgment about something like what do we do with the COVID crisis, you cannot just consult what the scientists say, because they're going to be giving you a medical and a health perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Let's assume they're right about what they're saying,
sure.
just for the sake of argument.
Yeah.
The problem is there are other factors that have to be weighed off against that have nothing to do with science. For example, what is this shutdown going to do to people losing their jobs?
Right.
Is it going to cause kids to drop really far behind in school if they're not there? So there are trade-offs in making wise decisions, and a lot of the things you have to weigh have nothing to do with the science.
Yeah.
So the idea of just follow the science is actually a derelict of duty, even if they're right. Even if they're
sure,
right.
Sure.
Okay, go ahead, Al.
No, I was going to say, I mean, even yesterday I was talking about a recent study from a group associated with Harvard, and they did a survey of, I think it was 950 individuals regarding loneliness, and they said by their measures, loneliness has increased, especially for young mothers and for young adults, 18 to 24, as a result of the COVID crisis. So let's just assume for the sake of discussion again that that's an accurate observation.
Yes.
That is something to consider.
Well, hello, do you think so?
Yeah.
I mean, do you think people who are lonely could end up having health and maybe even other problems?
Right. Right.
So you're absolutely that is a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to say. And what I'm afraid of is that, and that's why I wrote the book Scientism and Secularism, is that we have so elevated the deliverance, so-called deliverances of the science, that when it comes to ethics or morality or religious or theological claims, they're treated like, you know, tooth fairy claims,
right,
because you can't
right.
prove them scientifically, supposedly. And I reject that whole dichotomy. I am more sure that God exists than I am that electrons exist, for example. But so we've got to be, we have to want, this is a tip of a bigger iceberg, Al, and I'm so glad you're focusing on it in this show.
Let me ask this. How did we come to the place where science, again, with all of its definitions
right.
and all of its scientists, how did it become the privileged way
yes.
of settling an argument
right.
in our culture?
This was answered in a Harvard professor's book, The Making of the Modern University. She's not a believer, but the quick answer is from 1880 to 1930, in 1880, all the universities were Christian colleges with theology at the center of the curriculum.
Mm-hmm.
By 1930, that was no longer true, and she talks about three phases that we've gone through. But here's the bottom line. What happened was, given the emergence of World War I and the threats that were going on in Europe, there was a pressing need to develop military technology, and consequently, the universities began to see their role as being research centers and not just teaching centers. Now, there's no problem with that, but it's shifted
sure.
to where eventually science became the real moneymaker at the university, and you have a whole group of professors now that don't have to teach. They just do research.
Mm-hmm.
And so eventually science became the only way to know things, and other fields of study were simply expressing paradigms or, you know, personal feelings and that sort of thing. And so essentially that's what happened. And I could go into more detail. But it wasn't an argument. I want to point out there was no argument that we discovered that indicated science was the best way to know reality, nor has science in any way shown that to be the case. It was a sociological shift, not a rational shift, and that's key.
So science then has become an ideology, scientism.
Oh, absolutely.
How does scientism differ from authentic science?
Right. Well, scientism is actually a philosophy. It's a theory of knowledge in the field of philosophy, and it says the only way we can know reality is through the methods of the hard sciences. So the soft sciences don't count. It's the hard ones, physics and chemistry and that neuroscience. Well, I mean, that claim itself is self-refuting because you can't know whether that's true or not by any methods of the science, because it's a philosophical assertion about science. It's not a claim of science like water's H2O.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a little bit of a weaker form of scientism that says, well, maybe you can learn a little bit outside science, but still science trumps. And whenever there's a debate between science and some other field, science always wins. And again, the problem is that you can't make generalized statements like that. I can show you a ton of counterexamples, and they're assuming there is this thing called science. And honestly, there are sciences, but there are a ton of different ones that use different methods, different standards of evidence, different ways of testing, and they're not all the same thing.
Well, the historical sciences, by definition, would have to use a different methodology than chemistry, right?
Because they don't deal with repeatable phenomena.
Right, right.
So that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Exactly right.
My guest, Dr. J.P. Moreland, he's the author of Scientism and Secularism, Learning to Respond to a Dangerous Ideology. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. But this is occasioned by this, what has become a kind of an irritating phrase about let's follow the science. And again, the presupposition there is that science is some sort of settled body of knowledge. It seems to imply that all scientists are agreed. And it seems to imply that there are no other sciences other than what we call medical science or the natural sciences. I'm Al Cresta. We'll be right back.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. If you're facing uncertainty with your current healthcare plan, now is the time to join CMF Curo. You can join any time during the year. And CMF Curo offers flexible Catholic healthcare solutions for individuals, families, and employers. CMF Curo is your personal healthcare advocate. Contact them today at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
Catholic Charities enabled 500,000 people last year to reach financial self-sufficiency. Consider a donor-advised fund with Catholic Charities. Streamline your charitable giving while supporting the causes you care about. Consider a donor-advised fund with Catholic Charities. Learn more about how you can maximize your charitable donations with a simple, flexible, and efficient giving tool. Visit ccusa.gives. That's ccusa.gives.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
How can we have faith and be transformed by the gospel? What part can we play in recreating the world for God's good plan? Once we understand that the gospel is not merely good news, but explosive, life-changing news, our life will never be the same. In Father John Ricardo's new book, Rescued, The Unexpected and Extraordinary News of the Gospel, he helps us to see the world through the lenses of God with a clear vision of the plot and the outcome of the story that we're living through. You can get Rescued and Father John's other great books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Never miss an episode of Cresta in the Afternoon. Subscribe to the podcast on Spotify, Google Podcasts, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts. You can also listen on demand at AveMariaRadio.net and on the Ave Maria Radio app.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. By asking for spiritual communion, we are acknowledging that the Holy Mass is the perfect, best way to worship God. The priest intercedes perfectly for us with God the Father because he acts in persona Christi. This is the time to see that through the priest's representation of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, we are never separated from our Lord. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Is it impossible to live Jesus Christ's command that the marriage bond be indissoluble? No, says the Catholic Catechism. The Lord has not placed too heavy a burden on the shoulders of a married couple. By coming to restore the order of creation disturbed by sin, Christ himself gives the strength and grace to live marriage in the new dimension of the reign of God. By following Christ, renouncing themselves, and taking up their crosses, spouses will be able to receive the original meaning of marriage and live it with the help of Christ. St. Paul, in a letter to the Ephesians, emphasizes this when he admonishes men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. For this reason, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Catholics and the U.S. bishops adjusting to a new administration and the obstacles to the Church's mission of religious liberty in communist China. To learn more about these issues affecting the Church and our faith, keep listening to EWTN Radio and the Ave Maria Radio app.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. J.P. Moreland, taking a look at the thing called scientism. And he's the author of Scientism and Secularism, a wonderful book, Learning to Respond to a Dangerous Ideology. In our discussion today, occasioned by the rather unthinking way in which the phrase, well, let's trust the science, is being used during this pandemic. And again, the assumption is that somehow there's a body of knowledge, settled body of knowledge called science, that is available to all, it is not questioned by any, and that all scientists agree. That's certainly not the case. In our culture, JP, we have science is frequently looked upon as the privileged way of knowing. You yes. tell a story in the book about sitting at a table when a physicist from Johns Hopkins drops by, and you mentioned to him that you're a philosopher and theologian. He says in a rather amused manner, well, I used to be interested in those things when I was a teenager, but I've outgrown those interests. I know now that the only sort of knowledge of reality is that which can be and has been quantified and tested in the laboratory. If you can measure it and test it scientifically, then you know it. If not, the topic's nothing but private opinion and idle speculation. What's the quick response to that kind of...
Yeah, well, I can actually picture him. I remember that so vividly. I can see in my mind right now him talking to me. Well, I let him go for about 2 minutes, and I said, you know, if you don't mind, sir, I'm having a real problem, and I need your help on this. And I said, this your view is such and such, and he said, it was the one you just stated, Al, and he said, yes. And I said, well, in the last couple of minutes, I think you've made about 30 assertions, I'm guessing, maybe 40, and I can't think of a single thing that you've said that could be quantified and tested empirically in the laboratory. If I'm wrong, would you mind telling me which one it was? But you see, if I'm right... Well, by your own standards, I guess I have to conclude that what you've been doing the last 2 minutes is spewing idle nonsense. Boy, he turned red. I can still see his face. You'd think I'd have dropped his drawers right there in public, but he never had anybody talk back to him because he was a bully.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's time for Christians to stop being bullied.
It's so obviously, scientism is so obviously self-refuting.
It's ridiculous.
Because none of the sciences can establish that particular methodology is supreme.
Well, and they also, if you're going to make that statement, that scientific methodologies provide us with a better form of knowledge than other fields, you have to have at least some idea of what counts as knowledge. I mean, you don't have to have a perfect definition, but you ought to have some general sense of what it is to know something. Now, the problem is that is a philosophical question. There's no way scientists can deal with that.
Right.
And they're making an assumption about what knowledge is that is not itself scientific. So it is a big problem.
The science... The standard methodology actually operates with a number of assumptions can't be justified.
Yeah. There are 8 to 10 of them, yeah.
Give us a few.
Yeah. What exactly is truth?
Yeah.
What sort of a thing is it?
Mm-hmm.
And what is knowledge? Why should I report my test results honestly? And why should I trust the credibility of other scientists and their work?
Mm-hmm.
That's a normative claim about moral objective absolutes, that you ought to report your test results honestly.
Yep.
Well, you can't prove that scientifically, and there are a whole bunch of others, but those would be three things. Those are all philosophical and even sometimes theological questions. They have nothing to do with science.
It has in the past, do you have instances in which scientism actually thwarted or damaged scientific efforts?
Oh, absolutely. And the way scientism damages even scientific efforts is that if you assert scientism, and you often will mean by it, and this was observed by Thomas Kuhn in 1970, that's 50 years ago, a lot of Kuhn stuff I don't agree with, but he was dead center on this, he's a famous guy, and he said the majority of scientists will use a specific definition of what counts as science to bully the minority.
Right.
And to say to them, you're doing pseudoscience, you're not really practicing real science. And he said, what that's done is it's prevented new ideas that are generated by a first by a minority from getting enough receptivity to be researched and studied, because they are given a shaming and ostracization, and it stagnates the progress of science by shutting down new ideas. And so scientism can actually shut down what is perceived to be, to not really be science, because it's not done the way everybody knows science should be done, right?
Yeah.
So, that's been a real problem.
Scientific progress is often comes from the outside. I mean, it comes from people who are not part of the mainstream, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, you bet. I mean, I would dare say most of the time, but surely 50% or so.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's from people that aren't practicing scientists at all, and they have the distance, enough intellectual distance from the dominant theory of science to ponder new, maybe new explanations, and they can toss those in, and scientists ought to ponder them. So sometimes it even comes from people from other fields.
Yeah. The science, looking at the history of science, we see many Christians were important in the formation of what's called the scientific enterprise or the scientific revolution. How is that dealt with? These Christians didn't think that their faith was in jeopardy because of
scientific work.
Yeah.
Right, quite the opposite. Well, I think what a lot of people try to do is to dismiss them as being unadvanced in contemporary science.
Yeah, okay.
End up with the conclusion that science actually began about 50 years ago.
Yeah, right.
Because everything before that, Newton and all those guys, they don't really count because they did not know our contemporary theories. Well, you know what sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. You're going to do that to guys a couple of hundred years ago. Guess what's going to happen to your current theories in 100 years?
That's right.
They're going to be viewed the same way. So why would you put any weight on them? Yeah. No, you're right. And you know what's interesting about your observation, Al, is that those scientists that you're Boyle and all the rest of them, they understood philosophy. They were trained in, and they knew the difference between when they had moved from purely scientific claim to making a philosophical assertion.
Mm-hmm.
Contemporary scientists don't have a clue about that, and they're often making public assertions about things for which they're not trained.
Yeah, yeah, it is amazing. In fact, I mentioned that Harvard study. I accept that they had their survey data was accurate and that they observed. But then they actually went on to prescribe what ought to be done about
exactly
it.
Exactly right.
And they have no special competence in epidemiology or medical sciences. But here these social sciences were telling us how we're supposed to handle this problem of loneliness now.
Well, please. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. But see, the real interesting work comes from getting out of the science now and starting to draw implications from it. That's where the cool stuff is.
Right.
Take this recent study that we've discovered that gratitude is one of the most important things human beings can do for mental and physical health.
Right.
Well, hello, I mean, if you read the Old and New Testaments...
Rejoice in all things. And again, I say rejoice.
Exactly. And by the way, atheists can't express gratitude.
Yeah.
They can't to other people, but, they discovered it isn't taking pleasure in a sunset over Maui. It's recognizing it as a gift and then giving thanks for it. Well, who are you going to give thanks to? If there's no giver, you can't give gratitude.
Right, right.
You might even think there was a God who designed us to give gratitude. I don't want to get too radical here, but you think that's worth pondering?
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, I mean, some of these operations, which are so central to Christian spirituality, make for very good mental health and human flourishing.
Well, and you don't you think we ought to ask why that turned out to be the case?
Right. Yep. Well, I'm just curious. When I was an undergraduate, scientism was not. It didn't seem to be. It was joked about when I was an undergraduate.
Right.
But it has come back with a fury and tied to atheism too.
Oh, it has.
And I'm just, what do you think is the reason? I mean, I know there's intellectual fads and trends all through history, but why all of a sudden has scientism come bounding back, again, coupled with atheism?
Yeah, I think the main reason is that we have an increasingly uneducated public, especially an uneducated church that doesn't have any exposure to the field of philosophy.
Yep.
The medieval church understood that philosophy was absolutely essential as the handmaid to theology, but it's also crucial for worldview considerations. And people don't know how to think independently. It's not a value anymore. Entertainment is.
Yep.
And so I think the problem is that people have kind of deferred all to the experts, you know, knowledge, and especially to the scientists. And so atheists like to use that as a club against unsuspecting Christians, and they don't know how to think through a response. That's why shows like yours and others and reading are so important to keep the record straight here and educate believers.
And I remember hearing, this goes back a few years, Neil deGrasse Tyson saying that he didn't want, he didn't understand how a Christian could actually be a good scientific researcher because they wouldn't. It's as though he never heard of Francis Collins. But I mean, he said, well, the Christian can't be a good scientific researcher because as soon as they come across a problem that is difficult and they can't solve, they simply say, oh, I guess God did it. Now, how could what kind of experience does he have in actually knowing Christians or theists?
Well, I mean, it wouldn't take 30 minutes of time to do the research to find out that is so ridiculous.
Yeah.
You know, I just, you're right, though. That's an example of being able to get away with this because the academic world now has turned against the Judeo-Christian worldview. Let's be honest about it.
Yeah.
It's not welcomed anymore, and they'll grab anything that beats up on it and let it pass.
Yeah. Do you think that's been coming a long time, or has it taken an especially hostile twist recently?
Well, that's both. I think since the 60s, by the 1950s, the tide had turned, but it took the 60s for it to be known in public that the hostility was there. But it has taken an exponential turn, I'm going to say, in the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, especially as our intellectual elite have become more secular leftist in their thinking.
More political.
And that's, you know, we're the only authority system that rivals them.
Right.
And so that's my view.
JP, thank you so much. Good being with you. And
always
love your work. Thanks.
You too, buddy. God bless you, man.
Dr. JP Moreland, the book is called Scientism and Secularism, Learning to Respond to a Dangerous Ideology. I'm Al Cresta.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams. Contemplate the universe with me.
When the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them.
Jesus did that twice, suddenly appearing inside a locked room. He also walked on water a couple of times, and once, as he got into the boat suddenly arrived at shore. Remember when Philip baptizes the eunuch and suddenly disappears? Then in Emmaus, Jesus blesses the bread and likewise disappears. Now, all of this and many other biblical miracles can be understood if there is just one more than four space-time dimensions to reality. Crazy? Well, lately physicists have been explaining how reality probably contains as many as 10, 11, or even 26 dimensions of space-time. Impossible? We have no idea. But God knows, and one day you will too. At AveMariaRadio.net, under Resources, explore the universe with me. I'm Dr. Stan Williams.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
What is criticism exactly? If you pay close attention, do you notice what most criticism is? Oh, it's not because you're doing something wrong or hurtful, something that needs corrected. Most criticism is, you're not doing it the way I would do it. Or you're not doing it the way I want you to do it. That's what most criticism is. And you have to get good at sorting that out. Otherwise, you're going to get real upset when anyone says anything about what you are doing. Now, of course, you could turn this on yourself. Do you do that? Is most of your criticism a message to someone else that says, you're not doing it the way I would do it? Well, save your criticism for things that are really wrong.
Connect with us on Twitter. Just search for @CrestaAfternoon.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. And we'll have JP on again. You know, he has a memoir where he talks about I don't know how long it went on, but a long period of time, darkness. And it's worth having him share that story with us. We'll have him back to do that. I'm Al Cresta. Stay with me.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. On February 28th, the 8-year anniversary of the resignation of Pope Emeritus Benedict, Massimo Franco, the veteran Italian journalist, sat down with him for an interview. Massimo is going to join me in the next segment to discuss what Pope Emeritus Benedict had to say just a few days ago. Right now, the news.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, March 2nd. It's the Feast of St. Agnes of Bohemia. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. The White House says coronavirus vaccine distributions are increasing from 14.5 to 15.2 million doses per week.
States are also receiving 2.8 million of the Johnson & Johnson vaccine this week, so they are receiving a total of 18 million doses.
Press Secretary Jen Psaki chairing the partnership between Merck and Johnson & Johnson to distribute J&J's new vaccine. Johnson & Johnson's vaccine was developed with aborted fetal tissue. More than a dozen people are dead after an SUV packed with 27 people inside collided with a big rig truck in Southern California. El Centro Regional Medical Center official Judy Cruz made the announcement.
We believe there was 27 passengers in this SUV that struck a semi-truck full of gravel. 14 were dead on the scene.
The SUV has a maximum legal capacity of 7 to 8 people. Today is Read Across America Day, an annual event that aims to stoke children's interest in reading. It's traditionally tied to March 2nd being Dr. Seuss's birthday, but 6 Dr. Seuss books will no longer be published due to racist content. Dr. Seuss Enterprises says the move comes after a panel of experts reviewed all of the author's works last year. They say the books use stereotypes to portray Asian, Black, and Jewish people. His stepdaughter, Lark Ray Diamond Cates, said Seuss, also known as Theodore Geisel, didn't have a racist bone in his body. Civil rights leader Vernon Jordan is dead. In a statement, Jordan's daughter Vicky said her father passed away peacefully Monday evening at the age of 85. Jordan worked with multiple presidents from Lyndon Johnson to Barack Obama. I'm Z. Clark, Ave Maria, Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. It was February 28th of 2013 when the resignation of Pope Benedict became official. And since that time, he's given very few interviews. And so I was especially excited to hear that the noted Italian journalist Massimo Franco, who's senior correspondent for Corriere della Sera, which is Italy's most read newspaper and also one of its oldest, that he actually had a substantial interview with Pope Emeritus Benedict. And Massimo, it's a great pleasure to have you with me today. Thank you.
Thank you for your invitation.
Tell me the setting. I'm just curious, the setting in which the interview took place, who was present, how did Pope Emeritus Benedict look, and just give me a feel for the place.
Well, you know, he lives at the monastery inside the Vatican Gardens, at the very top of the gardens, in a very secluded place. There is a gate, an electronic gate, to enter, and you are brought there by a car with a Vatican soldier. And, well, from a physical point of view, of course, Benedict is not in a good physical condition, but intellectually, he's very alive, very quick. And he appeared to me a person who is well informed of what is happening around him.
Mm-hmm.
And the only problem is that he can't speak very well. So something he said to us, because I was with my editor-in-chief of Corriere della Sera, was clear. Something else was something that Monsignor Georg Geschwein, his secretary, helped him to explain better.
I see.
But of course, while he was speaking, the Pope Emeritus nodded. So he was very clear in what he wanted to say.
Very good. Okay. How does he spend each day now? What does he actually do? Does he see visitors? Does he write?
Well, I think he lives a very normal life for an old man, because he wakes up quite early. Then he has some people who read for him some newspaper of a selection given by the Vatican Press Office.
Mm-hmm.
Usually he receives four newspapers. One is the Osservatore Romano, which is the official organ of the Holy See. Mm-hmm. The second, sorry for saying, is Corriere della Sera, my newspaper. And then mm-hmm. two German newspapers.
Okay.
And after that, usually he discusses with four women who are memores, which means they are consecrated women who lived with him together with Monsignor Geschwein. And when they have lunch, they talk together about everything, usually of politics as well.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the pandemic, they talk a lot about coronavirus as well, about the consequences, about the novelties at Italian and international level.
Do you address him as Pope Emeritus? What's the proper mode of address?
Yes. Well, I address him as Pope Emeritus, as Holy Father, as, you know, it depends on the moment.
Sure.
But, you know, you made a very right question, because when you are in front of him, you understand very well the paradox and the contradiction of this situation,
right?
Which is traumatic, not just for us, but the church as a whole. So you are right. You don't know very well how to address him,
mm-hmm.
because you say, yes, he's the Pope Emeritus. But what does Pope Emeritus mean?
Right.
Is he a Pope or not a Pope? So, but he was very clear in saying the Pope is just one. There cannot be two popes. And what is quite telling is that he told me that he never saw the movie The Two Popes, okay, because he didn't want to accept this concept.
Yes, okay. Does he know that some of those who were most devoted to his pontificate, that there are still some of those who believe he was forced into resigning, or that somehow he didn't make his decision of his own free will? He was under some duress. Has he addressed those kind of questions?
Yes, I asked him what he thought about his resignation, and he told us, because I repeat with my editor-in-chief as well, that there are people who don't accept his resignation, still now are in a way angry with him.
Mm-hmm.
He called them fanatics. And they are friends. They are Catholic conservatives, mm-hmm, who don't want to accept his resignation and say that it was not a proper one confronted with the ecclesiastical law. But, you know, the Pope repeated what he said in his biography, that he made a very conscious decision. He took the decision not because he was pressed by scandals or something else, but because he was convinced that it was the right thing to do. That was his assessment.
So the reasons for his resignation then would be his decline of energy. I think that was one of the reasons that was given. I guess that he didn't feel quite up to the job anymore.
Yes, I think you are quite right. I think that at least the official explanation was that he didn't want to be weakened more and more and to find himself in the same situation in which John Paul II found himself,
yeah,
in the last years of the papacy, so that he couldn't govern actually the church, and he was forced to leave the management of the church to other people.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, if you see Josef Ratzinger today, you can say, well, maybe he was right,
yeah,
because he's very weak. He can't speak well. But of course, it was 8 years ago. And 8 years ago, you have the impression that he was not so weak. So
right,
the mystery remains and looms over his resignation.
Mm-hmm. Does he discuss the political situation in the United States with now President Biden, a practicing Catholic, who is also a champion for increased funding for abortion? Did he discuss that at all?
Well, he just said something, but very, very cautiously. He just said that President Biden is a Catholic. He's a Catholic observing Catholicism. But then he added that his impression is that publicly he tends to follow the indication of the Democratic Party. So on this point, he was cautious, but he made us understand something, that there might be some perplexity on the way in which he acts about as a president.
Has he referred to Pope Francis? I guess what I'm asking, are they friends? Do they like each other? Would they hang around together?
You know, I think that they are very different people. I met both of them, and they are completely different.
Okay.
I think they know that they must be friends for the unity of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So both of them don't want to feed divisions,
yeah,
or people who want them to be divided, because they fear that the church might suffer for this division. So I think that their cohabitation is a miracle in itself,
yeah,
because although they are very different, they struggle to keep the church united and to appear the two popes united themselves.
Very good. I think I recall reading that he was concerned about Pope Francis's impending trip to Iraq, which I think begins on Friday. Did he have any comments on Pope Francis's...
Correct.
Yeah, Iraq trip.
Correct. Correct. He was very, very concerned. He said to us that it is, of course, an important trip, but it is also a very dangerous trip. Just one detail. For the first time, Pope Francis will travel in Iraq with an armored car, which he always refused.
Right.
So this means that he knows very well that there are risks. And risks are about security and about the pandemic. In fact, I think that the number of faithful who will be admitted to the celebrations will be restricted, very much restricted.
Okay. Has he had anything more to say about Pope Francis's leadership of the church?
Well, I think that Pope Francis is a very, very complex person. I think that his reforms were very much audacious, very much courageous, but my impression is that these reforms didn't succeed as much as he thought and as many people thought.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that actually his papacy is in a very strange and confusing position today, because in my view, there are people who love him, there are people who don't love him, and he risks to appear a very divisive pope.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And the reforms that he initiated are not having the effect that he intended, and that kind of leaves him, his agenda is not as clear any longer.
Well, my impression is that, you know, he made a zigzag, because financial reforms were started and then stopped,
right,
and then started again. And so the impression is a bit of confusion. Too many things.
Yeah.
Too many things. And then the outcome is that in the Vatican, well, there is a bit of disillusionment about his reforms.
Okay, so in his own household, there are some problems.
Well, it's a strange situation, because if you think of the echo that every initiative of Pope is provoking on the international stage, it seems that everything is going well. But actually, things are not going so well in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
My impression is that the crisis is still there, and unfortunately, this papacy didn't solve it.
Yeah. Did Benedict have anything to say about the abuse crisis when you talked with him?
Oh, well, with Benedict, gave to Corriere della Sera his notes about pedophilia in two years ago in February. And his analysis is very, very concerned, and he thinks that it is one of the big stains of the church, and it was provoked by all the rebellion of the 1968 movement.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Let me say that I don't know if this is a correct analysis, but that is his analysis.
Yes.
But
okay.
In my view, Benedict was the first to understand that with the end of the Cold War, the crimes of the church on pedophilia had to be called by name, crimes,
mm-hmm.
not sins anymore.
Right, right.
Because after the end of the Cold War, the Catholic Church was not anymore considered the moral arm of the Western security system.
Right.
So in a way, the church was bare. And what before was considered a sin was considered a crime. So he understood that. But then his attempt to reform the church was not as strong as you would have liked it to be.
Mm-hmm. Did he have anything to say, or does he give any credence to this idea of a gay lobby or lavender mafia?
Well, I don't know. I didn't speak about that.
Okay.
He said something about the possibility or the thesis by which he had been forced to resignation by the gay lobby, but he refused this reading of his resignation.
Right. Yeah.
But I think the big problem is not gay.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is lobby, which
yeah.
is a lobby which can be of everything,
mm-hmm.
not just gay lobby.
Yeah.
But in general, power organized to stop or to provoke something.
So this is the problem, not just the gay lobby.
Mm-hmm. Well, Massimo, thank you very much for being with me today.
No, thank you.
That was very helpful.
It was a pleasure.
Okay. Hope we can talk again.
It was a pleasure, and thank you very much.
Massimo Franco is senior correspondent for Corriere della Sera. It's Italy's really most read newspaper and one of its oldest. And he just interviewed Pope Emeritus Benedict. I'm Al Cresta.
Catholics and the U.S. bishops adjusting to a new administration and the obstacles to the Church's mission of religious liberty in communist China. To learn more about these issues affecting the Church and our faith, keep listening to EWTN Radio and the Ave Maria Radio app.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popcha.
Is your teen struggling with self-criticism, poor motivation, or bad eating or sleeping habits? Does he or she tend to isolate, have bouts of anger, or struggle in their academic or social life? If you've said yes to at least a few of these statements, your teen might be dealing with clinical depression. According to Johns Hopkins University, adolescent depression rates increased by 37% in the last decade. Many parents assume that depressed mood and behavior are a normal part of a teenager's life. While every teen has some struggles with self-image or peer relationships, when those struggles become a consistent cross, it's time to seek professional help. Depression isn't something your kids will grow out of, but with appropriate help, it is something they can learn to leave behind for good. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
How can we have faith and be transformed by the gospel? What part can we play in recreating the world for God's good plan? Once we understand that the gospel is not merely good news, but explosive, life-changing news, our life will never be the same. In Father John Ricardo's new book, Rescued, The Unexpected and Extraordinary News of the Gospel, he helps us to see the world through the lenses of God, with a clear vision of the plot and the outcome of the story that we're living through. You can get Rescued and Father John's other great books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Never miss an episode of Cresta in the Afternoon. Subscribe to the podcast on Spotify, Google Podcasts, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts. You can also listen on demand at AveMariaRadio.net and on the Ave Maria Radio app.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I never cease to wonder at is that this Jesus, Son of God, came born in a stable, escapes from a king. And his whole life, he's kind of hunted down by the jealousy and the ambition of the scribes and Pharisees and the king. And he speaks and heals to the people. He raises the dead and exorcises the demons. Nobody's grateful. He does all that. He did. He continues to do all of that. And we still don't understand how much he loves us. Isn't that odd?
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile. Everyday living. Effortless giving. CharityMobile.com. Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Dr. Brent Robbins, is a professor of psychology at Point Park University in Pittsburgh, where he also directs the Master's in Community Psychology program. He's also editor-in-chief of Janus Head, Journal of Interdisciplinary Studies in Literature, Continental Philosophy, and Phenomenological Psychology, and a recipient of the American Psychological Association's Carmi Harari Early Career Award. Dr. Robbins was raised Catholic, became an atheist. The problems of evil, suffering, big reasons why he stopped believing in God. And while he never found a simple answer to why a good God would allow suffering, he did come to understand that there were more layers to that question than he initially realized. And he's going to share the story with us. Brent, good to have you with me. Thanks.
Hi, Al. Great to be on the show with you. Thank you for inviting me.
Let's go back to when the home you were raised in. What kind? I know you had some Catholicism there. How intense was it?
Well, my parents were not very involved in the church. I mean, I did go to Catholic school, but you know, we went to mass, you know, maybe on the holidays, and you know, sometimes we talked about religious and spiritual issues around the home. But I would say it was a very, you know, sort of detached relationship to the church. Not a lot of involvement other than through school. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, when my parents got divorced, my father left my mother for another woman, and he wasn't really practicing at all after that. My mother ended up marrying a Presbyterian and going to his church, and I wasn't involved in any of that. No. And so I was sort of a bit alienated from any kind of practice with the church at that point.
How old were you when they divorced?
And then my dad's side of the family, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, how old were you when they divorced?
I was 12 years old.
Okay, yeah. And so they both went off in different directions, spiritually speaking. You were 12. Is there anybody in your extended family who stands out to you as a mediator of, you know, a spiritual life?
Mm. Yeah, there are several people. I know my grandparents on my mother's side, Ann and Mario, Julian, they were, you know, daily communicants, you know, so I knew, you know, and when we would go out there, when I would stay with my grandparents, you know, we would go to Mass every day. My grandmother would go to new Mass.
Mm.
It was just, you know, whenever you'd go to their place, you know, it was very visible, their Catholic identity.
Yeah.
So it was, you know, Sacred Heart everywhere, and lots of outward signs of their Catholicism. So that was, I really got a sense that that was an important part of their identity and what they were practicing, and that was definitely an inspiration for me because I was very close to my grandmother.
Mm-hmm. At 12, after the divorce, are you conscious of becoming alienated from God? Would those words have even meant anything to you?
Well, you know, I think it was a little bit, it was a bit of a gradual process for me. It wasn't like an all of a sudden event where I felt like I had lost faith. I think that part of it started off pretty early on because my father's side of the family were Catholic. They were raised Catholic, but a lot of them left the church to become, mm-hmm. you know, non-denominational evangelical Christians. And so they were joining a community that was pretty critical of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And so whenever I was around that side of the family, they would sort of chip away at a lot of my beliefs about the Catholic Church. And mm-hmm. I think that sort of had an impact on me. It really didn't. Maybe for a period of time, I got a little bit interested in the evangelical side of things. But it really ultimately wasn't very appealing to me. But it had the effect of damaging, you know, my trust and faith in the church.
Yeah.
Because I didn't have very good answers to the criticisms that they were raising.
Sure.
And that kind of planted some seeds of doubt in me. And then when I went on to college, I think that was really the moment when I started to have some problems. I took a course in world religions where the professor was, you know, an avowed atheist, and really the whole class was like an apologetics for atheism. And it was pretty compelling. I mean, the professor,
sure.
you know, he was a smart guy, and he was a pretty good apologist for atheism. And so that, I think, had an impact on me. But it was all throughout, you know, higher ed, there was just this sort of implicit critique of any kind of faith.
It's kind of funny, isn't it?
And particularly the Catholic Church was often a target.
Yeah,
in general.
But yeah. I just an atheist teaching a world religions class. I mean, would you hire somebody who didn't believe in physics?
I learned nothing about world religion in that class. What he was teaching in the class was not what the course description was. I'll tell you that much.
Oh my! Were you consciously deciding that as a rational person that God didn't exist, or did you just kind of ease into it? Kind of a practical lifestyle issue.
Yeah, I think it was a little bit of both. I think, but there was definitely a point where I came to a position that I felt I couldn't really address some of the criticisms of theism, and that to be intellectually honest, I had to admit that atheism seemed to be the most rational mm-hmm. choice.
Did you like that decision?
I would say that I didn't like that. I didn't like it, though.
Yeah, that was my next question, yeah. So you were a reluctant atheist.
A reluctant atheist, yes. Yeah. If somebody came along with some good answers, I think I was ready for it, but I really wasn't. I didn't have that. I didn't have access to somebody who had good answers to the questions that were being posed to me by professors in higher ed or by the culture at large. You know, there was a lot of sort of messages just within that I was encountering, whether in mass media through satirical, not necessarily formal critiques, but just the satire that you see all over the
sure.
mass media, sort of poking fun, poking holes in faith.
Yeah.
That starts to wear on you after a while.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure. And does there come a time where you become a doctrinaire atheist, something that you want to share with others and, you know, kind of inflict it on people?
I think maybe by the time I got into graduate school,
okay.
I became more of a professed atheist in the sense that in my conversations with other people, when the issue of religion came up, I identified myself as atheist and was able to defend that. I wouldn't say I was sort of an atheistic evangelist. I never was like a Richard Dawkins type or new atheist that was going out, attacking people's faith. I always had a respect for other people's religions and faith, and a kind of humility that I really was, still learning, and maybe there was something I still had to learn that I didn't know. So I didn't have a kind of, like, sometimes you see in that new atheism a kind of arrogance.
Oh, yeah.
The answers, and there's not a God. So, I mean, depending on how you define some people might say that sounds more like I was agnostic. But I would say if people would ask me what position would you come down on, I would have come down more on the side of atheism.
Yeah.
So I think and these days atheists tend to define themselves as, if you don't have evidence for God, then therefore you're professing an atheism. And I think it was that form of atheism. Like I said, I didn't have an intellectual argument that I felt was compelling enough for theism. And so I felt therefore I had to be an atheist.
Now, you were in graduate school in psychology, and there are many different emphases in psychology. When I was in undergraduate, there was, humanistic psychology and behaviorism and then Freudianism. Was there a particular trend or movement that you were a part of?
Yeah, I mean, I went to Duquesne University, and Duquesne University is one of the few graduate programs in the United States that has more of a humanistic existential orientation.
Okay. Sure.
And so I was definitely steeped in that tradition. And there's also really kind of an infusion of a psychoanalytic theory with that.
Okay.
So I got all of that. But I would say it was mostly the big emphasis was more of an existential and phenomenological form of humanistic psychology.
Okay. How did you, or did you think that religious faith helped in human flourishing, or was it inevitably created neuroses.
Yeah. I think my answer at that time would have been a little bit of both.
Okay, sure.
That I sort of would have understood it more from maybe an evolutionary standpoint, that that evolution sort of had evolved our capacity to... I would have come out of a more of an Ernest Becker kind of approach.
Okay.
Which would... Ernest Becker was an anthropologist, had a big influence on social psychology.
Yeah, denial of death, the important book.
Denial of death, yeah. So the idea that, we evolved this giant, cerebrofrontal cortex that allowed us to look far into the future, so far into the future that we could recognize the inevitability of our own demise, mm-hmm. the demise of other people, and that if we didn't erect some kind of symbolic system in order to contend with that, then we wouldn't be able to cope.
Mm-hmm.
So I saw not necessarily religion. I would understand religion in that context wouldn't necessarily be a formal sort of organized religious system, but any system of meaning that sort of organizes your life and gives it direction and meaning and purpose
and staves off.
So I would say
the inevitable death
was necessary. Yeah,
right.
In order to manage anxieties around immortality.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So that you've got to find some sort of heroic project or something to keep you working. So when did you begin to take an interest or begin pursuing spiritual things in any sort of formal way? I know your wife played an important role in this.
Yes. Yeah, I think my wife played an important role in bringing me back to the Mass, because it's interesting. She has a really interesting story in and of herself, because she was herself raised Presbyterian, and she...
I'll tell you what, Brent, hold
it. Where she converted to Catholicism.
Yeah, hold it there. The music's coming up. We'll take a break. We'll come back and continue the conversation. My guest is Dr. Brent Robbins, taking a look at his move from atheism into full communion, the Catholic Church.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo. Your search for affordable health care stops here. Since 2014, CMF Curo has provided Catholics with affordable health care sharing that goes beyond insurance. With programs that cost less than many COBRA and ACA-sponsored plans, CMF Curo is a Catholic health sharing experience that enables you to live fully alive while saving money. Call 1-833-GET-CURO to find affordable Catholic health care now. That's 1-833-GET-CURO.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
With 1 in 9 Americans struggling with hunger, Catholic Charities distributed over 70 million meals across the United States last year, along with life-changing services that empower people to move beyond poverty. Consider a donor-advised fund with Catholic Charities. Streamline your charitable giving while supporting the causes you care about. To learn more, go to ccusa.gives. That's ccusa.gives.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Our family had been going through crisis. Little by little, we just found ourselves drifting completely away. I was afraid to go back. I mean, I cried the first time I received the sacraments again. Cried because I was back and because I had allowed God to become a part of me again. It's united our family. There's peace in our home that we didn't have before.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Now, Catechism Wisdom with me, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and Father Larry Richards.
A culture that's materially comfortable gets spoiled. Says, I want my needs met. If I'm married, or even if I'm not, one of my needs, in my mind, might be, I want a child, and I want it now. for Catechism Wisdom. Joining me, Father Larry Richards.
Yes.
Catechism says something here that's going to ruffle a
know.
Lot of folks.
Read me. Let me have it.
All right. Section 2378. A child is not something owed to one, but is a gift. The supreme gift of marriage is a human person. Wait a minute. We got the technology. Like, you know, the old bionic man. We've got the means. We can make it right.
Absolutely.
I want a kid. You know, my 10 children are all adopted.
Mm-hmm.
So the supreme gift of marriage, biologically, for me, was not a child.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Am I getting ripped off?
Mm.
And is that fair?
The reality of all things is that we're all called to be life-giving, huh? But often God does not call that, like for me, he doesn't call me to be life-giving by having my own children, you know? God's called me, but he still does it. And the same with a couple who can't have children. They can do everything that the church allows them to do, as long as they're doing it to saying, okay, I want God's will in my life. I'm not going to make God do something for me. I'm going to seek God's will. And if I work according to nature and I work according to the teaching of the church, if God decides to give me a child, absolutely, God bless. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean I can't be fruitful. It can be like you have a go and adopt 10 children. Think about how many children in the world today have no one to care for them or love them. And so if you really, really, really want to be a mother or father, then do as you did.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, and with me is Dr. Brent Robbins, talking over his spiritual journey from atheism to Catholicism. And before the break, we came to the place where he began telling us about his wife. When you met your wife, or the woman who was to be your wife, was she religiously on fire?
I wouldn't say she was religiously on fire. She was attending church. She was going to a Presbyterian church in the St. Louis where we met before I moved to Pittsburgh.
Mm-hmm.
We both moved to Pittsburgh where I went to graduate school. We met in St. Louis. So, in fact, I went to that church with her a few times when we were dating. But it was, I think she was sort of an irregular attendee and, but she was a social worker. She had a bachelor's degree in social work, and she was doing charitable work with in the downtown St. Louis area, in a really very impoverished part of town.
Hmm.
And she was finding herself collaborating a lot with Catholic charities, and she got to know a lot of very faithful, devout Catholics. And she was just very impressed with those people. They had a big impression on her.
Hmm.
And I think for that and some... perhaps for some other reasons, she just felt a real attraction to the church.
Yeah.
And at that time, she didn't really do anything about it. But I remember her mentioning things about it, and that kind of surprised me a little bit. And then when we moved to Pittsburgh, I think very soon after we moved back to Pittsburgh, we had a relative who passed away, and we went to the funeral. And she tells a story about how that mass was pretty important for her. So he was Catholic. The person who presided over the mass would become the bishop of Pittsburgh, Bishop Zubik.
Yeah.
At that time, he was a priest, hadn't yet become bishop. And he just told a really simple, used a very simple analogy about sort of putting pebbles in a jar. You might have heard the story before, but you know, if you put the small pebbles in first, it fills everything up. But if you put the really important, the big rocks in first, then you can fit everything else in between. And it was an analogy that really spoke to her. Like, this was the time for her to act on this desire that she was feeling to join the church. So soon after that, she joined RCIA. And I remember when she told me about that, I was pretty surprised. I didn't see that coming. And she began to go to classes and go to mass. And then after a period of time, she invited me to Easter Vigil Mass, where she was baptized and received confirmation.
Wow.
And that was really something. She was very moved, you know, to tears during that service, and that impressed me that this was very meaningful to her. And I love my wife, and so there was something, you know, moved in me when I saw that in her. And then she started inviting me to go to Mass with her after that. And I would go, but like very reluctantly, sort of in a disgruntled way, had to drag myself there kind of thing. And when we would go to Mass, I would, I wouldn't say the creed. I wouldn't receive the Eucharist because I didn't feel that, you know, even though I had been a cradle Catholic, that I really couldn't, you know, assent to or profess the faith because I didn't have the faith.
Sure.
But then, you know, attending the Mass started to have, the intellectual curiosity, I think, is where it began, where I would observe things that are happening in the Mass and just get curious about it. Like, I wonder what that's about. What's the symbolism behind that?
Yeah.
So sometimes I would do a little research. And I remember I was at the bookstore, just one example, but it was a very important one, was I got Scott Hahn's The Lamb's Supper.
Yeah, sure.
And that book was, it was very accessible. You didn't have to have a lot of background in theology or scripture even to really understand it. He's such a good communicator.
Yep.
And it helped me understand the Mass in a way that I had never appreciated before. And so I really was impressed by that. Intellectually stimulated, but I think it just, something that seemed like a formal ritual that was kind of empty and didn't have any meaning, I started to understand the meaning of it.
Yes, you got the bigger story. Yeah.
I got the bigger story, how it fit into Scripture. And, because I went to Catholic school, I had the background in Scripture, so I understood the scriptural references. And I never realized how the Eucharistic feast tied into, you know, Exodus and Genesis and the way he, you know, brings it out. It unlocks, you know, the Old Testament unlocks the new and vice versa.
Right.
And I got all that. I didn't even remember, you know, hearing them teach us that, you know, the Old Testament unlocks the New Testament, vice versa.
Uh-huh.
But Scott really made me see how that was the case. And that was exciting. It was, I guess at that point it was more intellectually stimulating. It was, you know, like a curiosity, you know. But I wouldn't have said that I had shifted in terms of my faith at that point. The big thing happened, I got my first tenure track job in Buffalo, New York, and we moved there, and I had my first son was born, and that was quite a momentous occasion because there's something very profound about a person suddenly appearing out of nothing. That's what the ex nihilo becomes very real when you become a parent.
Yes.
And it changes your life. I think I started to understand what it meant to be a father, and I think being in the role of a father helped me to appreciate God's love for me. You know, this idea that God could love you. Because I just had this incredible love for my son, you know?
Yeah.
And I think maybe that was an opening for me into being aware of the way that God could love me and the way I love my son. So I think all that was kind of priming me, but it wasn't getting me there quite yet. And there would be things that, like we went to this church and, you know, we brought our son with us, and it wasn't a very child-friendly service, and like we would sit down somewhere and people would move away from us, and that kind of felt very alienating. And I was like, these Catholics, see, they're all and I would just gripe, you know.
Oh gosh. Yeah.
So I was looking for things to like reinforce my doubt, I think, at that point. But there was a moment when we found a service that was very child-friendly. We had to drive like an extra 15 minutes to go to this place that a friend of my wife recommended, and that was a very family-friendly service. What I most remember is the usher was just so kind to my son. He would say hi to him. He would give him, like, a little piece of candy or, like a nickel. He just paid attention to him and just communicated hospitality to him and to us, and it was a very family-friendly service. There were lots of other children. When you would leave the Mass, the pastor would hand out Tootsie Roll. And it was, it was like, it's a simple gesture, but it was communicating, you're welcome here. You and your family are welcome here. And that meant a lot to me. And then we had maybe been going to that Mass a few months, and that usher handed me a flyer and said, hey, we're having a retreat. You might like to come, you know, here's a flyer in case you're interested.
Hmm.
And because I was so impressed with that usher, I wanted to go mainly because I wanted to meet him. I was impressed with him. I was attracted to him as a friend.
Yep.
And so I was like, I'd like to get to know him and some of the other people. And because we didn't really know anybody at the parish at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I was kind of looking for community.
Sure.
and to be connect with some of these people who seem to be virtuous people, good people.
Mm-hmm. Anything people. Significant happen on that retreat?
Yeah, there, that was the big shift.
Wow. What happened? Tell me.
So I went to that retreat, and it was, you know, we would have dinner, and we would have a guest speaker, and then we'd watch a video and have a discussion. That was kind of the format. We did that every week for like a few months, and then at the end, we had a full-day retreat. I remember it was a Saturday. We went in, I think it was like 9 in the morning, and then we were there into the evening. But the part that was really profound for me was a period, I think it was a three-hour block, where there was no activities planned, and we were told to just go and pray in silence for 3 hours. And that pretty much terrified me. The idea of sitting alone in silence sounded like oppressively boring, I guess, what my fear was. So I had a few prayers, you know, that they gave us in handouts that I took with me, and I read those in probably 5 minutes, and then I'm like, okay, now what? So I was like, okay, I guess I'll listen. Maybe if there's a God, here's your chance, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I really, it's hard to underestimate the sense in which I felt God's presence and God speaking to me. Mm-hmm. in ways that are very clear, giving me very clear and distinct messages. That one of them was, you're going to go back to Pittsburgh. It wasn't even like, you should go back to Pittsburgh. It was like, guess what? You're coming back to Pittsburgh,
it's
whether
inevitable.
You like it or not,
yeah.
Which obviously happened. And there's a whole story behind that, the way the earth moved in order for that to happen. Because
wow.
I laugh out loud by myself when I heard that. And because I thought, there's no way. Like, tenure track jobs just don't open up, you know, somewhere
right.
that's in your specialty in academia. It doesn't work like that, you know. And lo and behold, there's like 3 jobs that opened up in the area. I got offers at all of them. So that was very profound. The other, you know, and I got some very, just to go back and continue your research on joy was one of the things, because I had done my dissertation on joy. I got another very clear message to volunteer for hospice. So it was very clear directive for my life. Mm-hmm. And I was just incredibly moved by that experience. And afterwards, we had the opportunity to go to confession. And I remember when they brought that up earlier in the day, I was like, no way, I'm not going to be the one. I'm not going to confession. Ain't going to be me. Well, by the end of that three-hour prayer session, I was headed right to the confessional and sat down and did first confession I'd had probably since, you know, I was sort of compelled to go at some point in Catholic school.
Yeah.
And it was, so I was like, I really voluntarily went. I was just almost inconsolably tearful about how I felt over having denied God. Mm-hmm. And the priest was just so wonderful. He really comforted me and, you know, helped me to, you know, support me while I was really pretty emotionally shaken, you know, during that experience.
Sure.
It was a very positive experience. Going to confession. It was like walking out. I felt like I had lost like 150 pounds.
Isn't
like the
that
weight,
something? Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, yeah.
Came off of me. You know, I was like walking on air. and then after that, I was just became extremely, I was just filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted to pray. I started putting prayers all over my office,
yeah.
You know, on the walls. And I was praying all day. And I'm starting to say the rosary, and I was telling my wife we should start to say prayers before meals, and it kind of it scared her a bit because she hadn't seen me like that, you know.
Oh,
even
good.
Though she was at that point, you know, she had passed to the point where she had gone through that conversion where she was really, you know how it is, that
yes.
that first period of time you're on a high, you know.
Yeah, sure.
And I was just, you know, 24/7, you know.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and then there was a point where we just sort of, we came together and, you know, we're sort of in the same rhythm, you know,
yeah.
with each other in the faith.
We've
and
about
that's been incredibly important for our marriage.
Yeah, I'm sure. We've got about a minute and a half left, if that. And so was it easy for you at that point then to come into full communion, just go back to, you went to confession and we're
right.
back in?
Yeah, so then it was, well, at that point, how could I doubt? I had a direct
right.
contact with God.
Amen.
I mean, I didn't doubt. I knew that was God
yep.
because the things I was being told were not things I would have thought of myself. I literally laughed out loud.
Yep.
When I heard them. You know, yeah. It's like Sarah, you know, when the angels tell Abraham, you know, you're going to have a son, and she laughs. That's kind of how my response was.
Yes, yes.
What,
no,
really?
That's great.
I'm going to Pittsburgh? I would have never come up with those things on my own. So it was, I really had a sense that this was God speaking to me. And then at that point, I did a lot of research. I read, you know, Rene Girard and Robert Spitzer and all, you know, a lot of, you know, Singer's ontological argument. You know, I had all, and I began to see that there was this whole intellectual tradition that allowed me to have an intellectual congruence.
We'll talk again, Brent. That's a fantastic story. Thank you so much.
All right, thank you.
Bishop Robert Barron on the priesthood.
I've been a priest for 31 years. It's a call to a total gift to Christ. It's a total gift of one's life to be conformed to Christ. You know, and that's why I felt it when I was a young guy and I was kind of getting into religion and understanding it more deeply intellectually. It just began to hit me with a great clarity that if this is true, if God is real and God is a supreme good, well, why wouldn't I give my whole self to God? Why would I get distracted by anything else, you know? Now, again, I'm not saying that should be true for every single person on the planet. That's the way it hit me when I was a young guy, was I want to give as much as I can my whole self to Christ. So there's something heroic about that, where you do eschew a lot of things. You say no to a lot of things so you can say massively yes to Christ and to his demand. I think that's a heroic quality of it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What qualifies as a valid marriage in the eyes of the Catholic Church? The Catechism tells us there are certain requirements that must be present or the marriage is not a true sacrament. The requirements are as follows. The marriage must be between a baptized man and a baptized woman who are free to contract marriage and who freely express their consent. The Catechism defines freedom to contract as not being under constraint and not impeded by any natural or ecclesiastical law. The exchange of consent between the spouses is considered by the Church to be the most indispensable element of a valid marriage. According to the Catechism, the consent must be an act of the will of each party, free of coercion or grave external fear. If this freedom is lacking, the marriage is not valid. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Well, thanks again. Good being with you, and enjoyed Brent's story. We will have follow-up information on all of our topics at AveMariaRadio.net. Go to the Crested Guest Archives there, books we mentioned on the program. Try to make sure they're all there in the online bookstore for you. And we'll have, of course, J.P. Moreland's book, Scientism and Secularism, there. So you'll be able to pick up on that. And we'll also have a few synopses of the interview that Massimo Franco did with Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. We'll have those in the Crested Guest Archives and follow-up information. And we're going to have Uju Ekiocha on with us later this week. We had to juggle things around a little bit today. So thanks so much, and Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.